Well, this morning we are back in the book of Ephesians, and as I already mentioned, there's a particular Old Testament passage that plays very heavily into our passage in Ephesians this morning. And so please turn to that passage. We've just sung from that passage, Psalm 68. Please turn to the 68th Psalm. I'm going to read a lengthy portion of that psalm, because, again, it factors so heavily into our passage this morning in Ephesians. Paul draws upon its major themes, some of its specific language, and certainly its overall intent as he writes to the Ephesians. But first, let's look at the source from which he draws, Psalm 68. And I'll read, verses 1 through 20 of Psalm 68. Please give your undivided attention now to God's holy word. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, a song. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let those also who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. Sing to God, sing praises to his name, extol him who rides on the clouds by his name, the Lord, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You, O God, sent a plentiful rain, whereby you confirmed your inheritance when it was weary. Your congregation dwelt in it. You, O God, provided from your goodness for the poor. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Kings of armies flee, they flee, and she who remains at home divides the spoil. Though you lie down among the sheepfolds, you will be like the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow in Zalmon. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you fume with envy, you mountains of many peaks? This is the mountain which God desires to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. Our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. Now turn, please, to the New Testament book of Ephesians. Paul's letter to these Gentile converts in Ephesus, most likely several congregations around the area in the city of Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 4. Our primary focus will be verses 7 through 10, but I'll read the first 10 verses. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 1. Again, hear God's word. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. That ends our reading of God's word, and now let's ask for God's blessing on its proclamation. O Lord God, we thank you for your word. We together gladly confess that it is perfect, it is infallible, it is that which pierces our hearts and which divides even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. O Lord God, please be active among us now by the power of your Spirit. Lord, please cause your word to pierce our very beings. Please encourage us. Please convict us. Do whatever would be necessary to make us more like your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. O God, free us now from all distraction. Cause us to hear the voice of our shepherd as his word is proclaimed. Cause us, Lord, to be more conformed to his image. We pray these things in the name of Christ and for the sake of his glory. Amen. When you think about our Lord Jesus Christ, what descriptions immediately come to mind? We can think of a lot of descriptions. We can think of shepherd. We can think of humble servant, of triumphant Lord, the Holy One of Israel, as Isaiah proclaims him throughout his great prophecy. But Paul, throughout the book of Ephesians, draws our attention to one particular description. Even though he may not use the particular word, he draws our attention to the fact of Christ's kingship. The fact that Jesus Christ is king. And when we think of him, do we think of him as the king? As the king. And do we think of ourselves as his subjects, summoned to his service? That is the portrayal of Christ that God has given us so far in Ephesians, especially toward the end of chapter 1, where Paul describes his ascension over all things and as being seated at the right hand of the Father. And he comes back to that same theme and hits it explicitly once again in our passage as he describes the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Paul simply could not get over the idea and kept professing the idea gladly that Jesus Christ is the ascended king and we are his royal subjects. And it's that focus that is in our text this morning. We see that same focus in Psalm 68. Psalm 68 is about the ascension of God as king. And Paul ascribes Psalm 68. He tells us that this psalm and the ascension that is described is ultimately about Jesus Christ. And so this is a great proclamation of the divinity of Jesus Christ. If you remember in Psalm 68, God is the one who has ascended. God is the one who ascends the hill of Zion. And Paul applies that specific description to the Lord Jesus Christ, especially in light of his ascension to heaven. Now, further into the main point of our text this morning, Christ is the ascended king who gives gifts to his people. Christ is the ascended king who gives gifts to his people, who equips them for service in his kingdom. And so, people of God, this morning, your God calls you to view your Savior in terms of his royal majesty. And to understand yourselves fundamentally as subjects of your King, summoned and graced by your Savior to serve him in this world. Paul draws our attention, as mentioned several times already, to the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. He mentions that term ascension, or literally the going up of Christ, three times in verses 7 through 10. Again, what do you typically think about? Not just when you think about Christ in general, but particularly when you think about the ascension of Jesus Christ. What comes into your mind and what connotations does it have? We may typically think of Christ's ascension simply as his going back up to heaven. Certainly a dramatic going up to heaven, to be sure, and one that certainly reveals his power and glory, and that much is obvious. But Paul wants us to think more deeply about that ascension and specifically its true nature and significance. Paul wants us to be moved not just by the drama and the outward glory of that ascension, but again by its true character and significance. He wants our hearts to be enthralled by the royal majesty of this ascension and the royal majesty of the one who ascended. Notice with me again, please, verse 8 of Ephesians 4. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. See, Paul wants us to understand the ascension of Christ to heaven as the ascension of a king to his throne. It's not just a going up in general. It is the ascension of a king to his royal seat of authority. In fact, it's the ascension of the king to his throne. And even more particularly, he wants us to see this ascension as one that is born out of conquest. This is not a king on a daily stroll in his kingdom. This is a king arriving at his seat of authority after a great conquest in which he emerged as the unquestioned victor. The scene pictured in verse 8 was a common one in the ancient world. When a king was victorious in battle, he would often lead a parade of victory, a literal parade. And included in that parade, in that victory march, would be many of the people that he had just conquered. It was a way of displaying to everyone watching, both his people and perhaps distant nations who had yet to be subject to that king, that he was in charge. And he displayed his prisoners before all observing the great scene. These prisoners followed in the king's wake. Their defeat was obvious and it was public. They were completely subject to the king who had conquered them, and their identity was now bound up in that defeat. They no longer belonged to themselves or to some other king. They were now under the true king's power, and they were his subjects. And the conquering king, in turn, would mark his victory by taking tribute from those he defeated and giving those gifts to those who already belonged to him, so that they too could celebrate his victory. As their king, his victory was their victory. His power and glory meant their safety and prosperity. And so Paul presents to the Ephesians and to all of us as God's people the picture and the reality that Jesus Christ is the conquering king. He has ascended the heights to claim his kingdom and to give gifts to his people. And we, as his royal subjects, are to rejoice in that victory and in the gifts that he gives us as a result. Now, this description that Paul gives us raises several questions, and it will be our task this morning to answer those questions from the text. Questions such as, what is this victory and how is it accomplished? Who are the ones who have been defeated? And lastly, what are the gifts that are distributed to the king's people? Now, to answer these questions, think back with me to the psalm from which Paul draws verse 8 in Ephesians 4. Think back with me of Psalm 68. I read the first 20 verses and we sang the first few verses. Remember the overall context of this psalm. Psalm 68 celebrates God coming to his people and going out before his people, leading them in victory over their enemies. As we read, the psalm opens with the great call for God to arise and for his enemies to be scattered. Psalm 68:1 is an exact quotation of Numbers 10:35. Let God arise and let his enemies be scattered. Now, Numbers 10:35 tells us that this great call, this great oration of calling God to arise and his enemies to scattered, it happened whenever Israel was about to be on the move in the days of Moses. Specifically, the Ark of the Covenant would go before the people in their journey. Now, remember, this draws upon a lot of Old Testament imagery and knowledge here. Remember, the Ark represented God's presence among his people. The Ark of the Covenant represented the fact that God had come down to dwell among them. And not only was God among them, but God was their leader. He led them through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. Psalm 68 celebrates the march through history of the Ark of the Covenant and the people of God in its wake, moving from Mount Sinai through various generations and tragedies and triumphs, ultimately to the point where it crosses the threshold into the holy city and the holy hill of Zion. Eventually, God brings his people into the promised land. The ark was brought to Mount Zion. It ascended to Zion, God's chosen resting place. Now, hopefully some of the connections are starting to announce themselves in your minds and hearts. That history in the Old Testament and the song which summarizes and celebrates it in song, it foreshadows perfectly the coming of Jesus Christ among his people. And this is why Paul draws from Psalm 68. Remember, Jesus Christ is God with us. He leads God's people in victory. God came to be among his people, to lead them and to do battle for them. Ultimately, in terms of the ministry of Christ, his coming culminated in his resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. And that's the thought which lay behind verses 9 and 10 of our passage. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Again, speaking of the ascended king, Paul goes on to comment about what this ascension was and what it meant. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, there's a lot to keep track of as we go back and forth between these passages and seek to understand Paul's use of it. But it's easy, perhaps, to get immediately snagged and to get hung up on the phrase that Paul uses, the lower parts of the earth, that he descended into the lower parts of the earth. Well, what does Paul mean by that? Well, first of all, he's not employing some kind of strange mystical term, and he's not describing some pagan idea of the netherworld. It's a difficult thing to say. Some kind of subterranean realm in which spirits dwell. Paul doesn't mean anything like that. Notice, to discover what Paul does mean, notice that the phrase lower parts of the earth is parallel to the phrase far above the heavens. He also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now think with me about this. It's not as if the place of Christ's exaltation, far above all the heavens, it's not as if this is some kind of place that can be found by simply going higher and higher into the sky, into the stratosphere, and eventually off into space itself. And in the same way, it's not as if the place of Christ's descent can be discovered by digging lower and lower into the earth, into some kind of weird spiritual realm. Now, Paul's point here is not one of geography or topography. Paul's point is that the depth of Christ's humility in descending to the earth corresponds to the height of his exaltation. The depth of his humility corresponds to the height of his exaltation. Christ's descent is his becoming man, and his ascent is his being royally enthroned as the God-man, and installed as king, sitting at the Father's right hand. Paul says it this way in very familiar words from Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, speaking of Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You can hear all the different imagery that Paul uses in Ephesians reflected in those words in Philippians. In Jesus Christ, God came. He came among us. He humbled himself, even to the point of death on the cross, and thus the emphasis on the lower parts of the earth. This is how severely he humbled himself. And in Jesus Christ, God came not just in symbol form, as he did with the Ark of the Covenant. He literally came in the flesh. He came to rescue his people and to defeat his and their enemies, to earn a kingdom and to build a church. And in verse 8 of our passage, Paul proclaims in no uncertain terms that Christ was successful. His ascension to heaven was and remains a glorious proclamation of that success, of that victory that he won. Now, if we're still on the same page, whom exactly did Christ defeat? And what exactly are the gifts that the conquering king gives to his people? For that, let's turn back to the primary section of Psalm 68 that Paul quotes. Please turn back in your Bibles to Psalm 68, verse 18. Psalm 68, verse 18. Psalm 68:18. And you may want to keep your place in Ephesians 4 as you do that. Hopefully it's not too late for you to do that. Psalm 68:18. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Now, if you've looked at Ephesians 4:8, and if you're now looking at Psalm 68:18, you notice there are differences, stark differences, even to the point of what some consider to be a contradiction and a complete turning of Psalm 68:18 on its head. And so now for us, in examining the relationship between the two passages, the fun really begins. There are issues here, and we need to deal with them. Again, perhaps you already noticed the difference between Paul's wording and David's wording. There are several differences, but the most obvious is that Paul describes the ascended king as giving gifts to men. David describes the Lord as receiving gifts from men. Now, the issues involved here are quite complex, and that is evidenced by the many opinions from the many commentators who have written on this topic and this particular issue. A lot of ink has been spilled and a lot of gray matter has been expended in seeking to get to the bottom of some of these issues. And we won't get into all the different opinions of what's happening here and of the specific links between the passages, although I'd love to talk about some of those opinions after the service if you're interested. If anything, I'd appreciate the catharsis after a week of study in this text. But for now, though there are complex issues involved here, happily, the various interpretations lead us to the same place. And so let's see how these passages are related to one another and why Paul's citation seems perhaps to be so different from Psalm 68 in its original form. Well, first, we must realize that Paul is not attempting to quote exactly Psalm 68:18. Again, you can look back and forth between Ephesians 4:8 and our verse in the Psalm. But Paul is not attempting an exact quote here. We know that right away because Paul changes the second person of the psalm to the third person. In the psalm, God is being addressed directly. You have ascended. In Paul's citation, he speaks of God in the third person. Again, he is not giving us an exact quotation. And remember, lest we fear, Paul was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the same one who had composed Psalm 68. And Paul was fully aware of the dangers of adding to or taking away from God's word. So we are in very good hands here as we look at the relationship between these passages. How are we to understand then what Paul writes at the beginning of verse 8 when Paul says, he says? Doesn't this seem like he's about to quote directly? Well, not necessarily. Now think of it. It would be very similar to my telling you right now, God says, don't lie. Now, the actual reference is, do not bear false witness against your neighbor, one of the Ten Commandments. Now, I'm telling you, God says, don't lie. I've changed the second to the third person, and I've given the basic gist of that command without quoting it exactly. And that's what Paul is doing, essentially. What we have here is not a direct quotation of Psalm 68, but rather a summary and an application of the basic intent of that passage. Why, then, the opposite wording? Well, the wording is not so opposite as it seems. The Hebrew word rendered receive in most English translations, including the New King James from which I'm reading, again, verse 18, you have ascended on high, you have led captive captive, you have received gifts from among men. That Hebrew word is better and it's more usually translated take or acquire. The word is not in the passive voice. In other words, God is not portrayed here as simply passively receiving gifts, but rather he is actively taking gifts. He is taking or acquiring gifts. And this begins to move us closer to Paul's rendering. We're not quite there yet, but we're close in terms of concept. It's easy to understand God as taking something in order to give it away. And that very concept is conveyed in the next Hebrew word in Psalm 68:18. Instead of received gifts, we have taken gifts. And instead of among men, a better and more typical translation of the Hebrew word is for men, or to, or in the direction of men. Again, most English translations will say receiving gifts among men or receiving gifts from men, but it's a better translation, more natural and consistent, receiving, or rather taking gifts for men. And so if God is pictured here as taking gifts for men, it's no stretch at all for Paul to say that Christ is giving gifts to men. It's just the next logical step in the progression. Paul's rendering is completely justified in the Hebrew text. Now, what about verse 18? What about the rest of verse 18, rather? You have taken gifts for men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Well, once again, we're helped by the original Hebrew. You'll notice in your English translations, if you have the New King James Version, that the words from and there in verse 18 are in italics. This is because the words are not in the original. They are added to make a smoother English reading, but the Hebrew in itself, in the last part of verse 18, can be rendered, indeed, Lord God, the rebellious dwell, the rebellious ones rest. In other words, God has quieted the rebellious. He has silenced them through his conquest. And of course, that fits naturally with the overall theme of this psalm, which is the conquest of God over his enemies. He has put down their rebellion. God has gone before his people, and the kings of foreign nations have fled before him. He has conquered for his people. He has claimed foreign lands and territories as his own. And that's what's behind the description of Mount Bashan there in earlier in Psalm 68. And furthermore, God has taken prisoners. Verse 18 describes God in his victory march on the way to his holy hill of Zion to ascend and to be seated in a posture of victory. He drags prisoners behind him, as it were. He silences the rebellious. And he gives gifts to men. And that giving is conveyed in verse 19 of Psalm 68. Take a look there. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loads us with benefits. Who daily loads us with benefits. In other words, the people of God share in the spoil that God has won in his victory. They share in the treasures collected in this victory. The conquering king takes gifts from the conquered and divides the spoil among his people. Literally, he weighs them down. He blesses them so much that they are almost burdened by these gifts because they're so heavy and substantial. He loads them with the benefits of his victory. In ascending to his throne, the king showers his people with gifts resulting from his conquest, and the people rejoice. Now, hopefully, after slogging our way through these issues, we can begin to see what Paul saw in this psalm and in this particular section of the psalm. The Lord Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, and having taken his seat as the victorious conquering king, he pours out his gifts upon his people. Now, the scene in Psalm 68 is one of battle and victory and celebration. How does that then fit into the life of Jesus Christ, into the ministry of Christ, culminating in his ascension? Listen to Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Paul has emphasized that same reality, that same victory of Christ over death, throughout the letter so far. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul told the Ephesians that they had been dead in trespasses and sins, but that God had made them alive in Christ, that he had raised them up in Christ, and even seated them with Christ in the heavenly places. Paul proclaimed at the end of chapter 1 that Christ had been seated far above the principalities and powers, in other words, the spiritual forces at work in this world. And now notice with me, if you're still there, Psalm 68, 20. Our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. Or more literally, God defines the limits of death. He is sovereign over death. He defines its limits. He curtails its power. He conquers it. He is the Lord who has defeated death itself. So to sum it up, the picture in Psalm 68 of God going before his people in victory over the nations is a picture, an intentional foreshadowing of Christ's victory over sin and death and hell, and he heaps the benefits of that victory upon his people. And every one of you who know Jesus Christ are the recipients of that blessing, are the recipients of that mercy and those gifts that he pours out upon his people. Your Savior has gone out before you. He has conquered sin and death and hell. And you follow in his wake. You watch this victorious conquest, which you had nothing to do with, but you are the recipients of. And you share in his victory. His victory is your victory. His ascension to the right hand of the Father means that we are seated with him at the right hand of our Heavenly Father. And these truths ought to lead us to the praise we find in verse 19. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. Our God is the God of salvation. And to the Lord, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. Now, there is yet one more, and only one more, that we're going to cover, dimension to the link between Psalm 68 and Ephesians 4. Psalm 68 is about Christ conquering the nations. Hopefully that much is clear by now. Psalm 68 is about Christ conquering the nations, and so is Ephesians 4. So is the entire book of Ephesians. Notice, please, with me how Psalm 68 ends, starting in verse 28. Your God has commanded your strength. Strengthen, O God, what you have done for us. because of your temple at Jerusalem. Kings will bring presents to you. Rebuke the beasts of the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples, till everyone submits himself with pieces of silver. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. Sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. Oh, sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides on the heaven of heavens, which were of old. Indeed, he sends out his voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe strength to God. His excellence is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. Oh, God, you are more awesome than your holy places. The God of Israel is he who gives strength and power to his people. Blessed be God. The picture is of the nations coming to Christ, of the people of the nations, the kings of the nations, bringing tribute and paying homage to the conquering king who is Jesus Christ. The nations of the earth turning to Christ in worship. Now, brothers and sisters, what is the context of Ephesians? What is the overall drive of the book, its historical setting? The nations of the earth are coming to worship the Lord. The Gentiles are coming into the church. People from every tongue and tribe are beginning to flock into the confines and glorious freedom of the church that Jesus Christ purchased with his blood. This is so typical of the Old Testament language in the prophets, and we won't go there now, but if you're taking notes, jot down a couple of references. Amos chapter 9 and Acts chapter 15. Amos 9 and Acts 15 describes the conquest of the tents of Edom. James at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15 interprets that as the coming of the Gentiles into the church. Again, that military language being used to describe and to foreshadow the coming of people from the nations to Christ. Christ is the King who is subduing the world to himself through the gospel. And every one of you who know Jesus Christ are living proof of that fact. I'll mention it again because it can't be overemphasized. Think of the various nationalities and ethnic backgrounds that are present just within our relatively small gathering this morning. The word of Christ has reached into the nations, has gathered people to himself. The nations are paying tribute to the King of Nations. Now, we who were once the enemies, we who have been conquered by the grace of the victorious King, we have the privilege of being part of the whole process of Christ subduing the world to himself. And we need to be equipped for that task. Now we come to our last question and answer. What are these gifts that Christ gives to his people? Let's, again, after going through all that exegesis back and forth, let's come up to the surface for some air and for some application. What are the gifts given to the church? Please turn back to Ephesians 4. If you're not there already, please turn back to Ephesians 4 and look with me again at verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ. Christ's gift, excuse me. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, we've seen in verses 1 through 6 that Paul had been proclaiming the unity of the church and everything the church had in common. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope of our calling. All of what we share together in Christ. And now he begins in verse 7 to emphasize the diversity that makes up that unity, the diverse giftedness of each one of the people of God. And his language is emphatic, and it's very clear in the original. Paul is emphasizing each particular believer in Christ has been graced by Christ, has been gifted by Jesus Christ. And it's these gifts that overflow out of the victory that Christ has won. Paul appeals directly to the heart of every individual hearing or reading this letter. And of course, this appeal goes out to you, the people of God today, who know Christ this morning. Every one of you has been given particular grace, not just the saving grace that we all share together. That's Paul's emphasis in verses 1 through 6, but particular grace equipping you for particular service in the body of Christ. Now, Paul does not specify what every person's particular gift is. How could he, given the number of individuals that make up the church? He doesn't get into the specifics at this point, but he simply wants the church to know that they have been graced by Christ with a supernatural capacity to serve, and therefore with the necessity to serve, as he writes later on in this chapter. So, brothers and sisters, think of it again. Let's apply these things. Even within a relatively small group such as ours, it is easy to feel as if you're slipping through the cracks, as if you're on the periphery and not really noticed, or perhaps you feel as if there's nothing you can really contribute significantly to the life of the overall body. Despite how you may feel, your Savior assures you through this passage that you, as an individual, are close to His heart. He has taken particular notice of you, He has redeemed you, and He has equipped you as an individual member of His body. Now think of it, what have we learned from this book so far? From all of eternity, God the Father marked out the church to be His own. He sent His Son to redeem each person who was to be part of that church. And if you know Christ, that includes you. And if you don't know Christ, but you come to Christ, that includes you. People of God, the Lord Jesus did not simply redeem a vague, faceless mass of people waiting for the details to be filled in throughout history. He redeemed individuals. He redeemed you in order to make you a vital and active and crucial part of the body, the corporate family. Now, perhaps you're wondering, well, what are my gifts? What is my unique capacity? And we'll see that a bit later on, and certainly in other of Paul's writings. But for now, if you're unsure of your particular giftedness and unsure of your particular duties within the body of Christ, think of your basic duties. Think of your basic calling in Christ, the vows that you have made as members of this particular church or of another particular church, those duties which you have promised that you would be about. And there, as you consciously exercise those basic duties, you will find yourself given toward particular duties according to the design that God has marked out for you from all of eternity. You, as an individual member, have not been passed by. You share in the bounty of Christ's victory. So talk to your family in Christ about these things. Talk to your elders. Believe me, we have plenty of opportunities for you to serve and to exercise giftedness and potential giftedness. And young people, let me say very directly to you, this includes you. You are not exempt from this giftedness. You too have been endowed by Jesus Christ with a unique capacity for service that He designed for you to have and for you to act out in the church. We saw last week in the baptism of Jedediah, and Lord willing, we'll see next week in the baptism of Liliana. God marks out His people from the beginning. He does not wait until we reach some magic age or some adulthood, some arbitrary standard of adulthood to equip us for service. You young people need to be talking to your parents and talking to the elders. How can I serve? What can I do to serve? What do you see in my life that is an evidence of God's grace and His desire for me to serve the body of Christ? And as CJ preached to us last week in the sermon from Zechariah, let's think about the other end of the spectrum as well, to those of you who are elderly. Sadly, again, as CJ mentioned last week, the young and the old are often disregarded in our culture. The young are killed through abortion, and the old are euthanized when they become an inconvenience. Now, for those of you who are on in years, those of you whom the Lord has blessed with long life in this world, you may have been here a while, and you may feel the effects of that, but you're still here. And there are reasons. Your Lord is not done with you yet. Don't believe the lies of culture, which would relegate you to some kind of societal irrelevance. The Lord does not view you that way. You yet have service to give. You have not exhausted His purpose for you in this world. Nor, therefore, have you used up your giftedness and your capacity to serve the body. You've been graced by Christ. Young people, elderly, and everyone in between, no matter what we label ourselves, we have been graced by Christ with the ability to serve our brothers and sisters. We are under obligation to use that grace. We'll get into that later in chapter 4. Now, as Paul moves on through the passage, he begins to focus on particular gifts given to particular people within the church. And with this emphasis, we'll conclude the sermon this morning. We won't hit every detail of it, but notice with me, please, verse 11, as Paul goes on to talk about giftedness. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Again, Lord willing, we'll look at this in more detail as the sermons go on. But just for now, what do you notice? What is the common theme among these various designations? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. There are people who are equipped by God to handle the Word of God. Now, notice, again, in the New King James Version, the words "to be" are in italics because they're not there in the original. Literally, the verse reads, "And he himself gave some apostles, some prophets, and so on." Now, Paul had described in general terms the gifts that Christ gave to his church, but now he describes some of those people as themselves being gifts to the church. The ones who handle God's word are given by God as gifts to the church. And implicitly, the congregation hopefully does not desire to give those gifts back. It is meant to be a good and mutual relationship. There is precedent in Scripture for this kind of language. Listen to Numbers 18:6. Remember, Psalm 68 is based heavily in Numbers, in the book of Numbers. "Behold, I myself have taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel. They are a gift to you, given by the Lord, to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting." Notice a similar wording in Ephesians. "I myself," he himself, verse 11, he himself has given gifts. In order for the church to be about her duty and calling in the world, Christ has equipped her. He has gifted her with those who are to handle the word of God and minister it to the people, so the people will be equipped for the work of the ministry. Let me turn now to address those of you who are ordained as teaching elders, or those of you who are in training for such ordination. Do not take this passage as an inducement to or a justification for pride. It would be possible to read this passage and to think, "I knew it. I always said that I was God's gift to the church, and now I have scriptural proof." Please don't let that be your attitude. Brothers, this passage must create within you exactly the opposite attitude. It must drop you to your knees in utter humility, crying out to God for wisdom and strength and fidelity to His word. Think of it. You have been called, or for some of you, you will be called to minister the word of the living Christ to the sheep of Christ. You will be His mouthpiece. You are Christ's gift to His bride, and our Savior does not give bad gifts. How much more then must we take care to see that our lives and our doctrine are right before God? In our being given as gifts to the church, we are not being exalted. We are not more important than the other members. We are their servants. We are there to equip the church. Think of it this way. In terms of racing, the pit crew is not more important than the race car driver. They are there to equip the driver so that he can go out there and win the race, to make sure he'll be safe as he does it. We see that pattern throughout Scripture. Yes, there is the preaching of the Word, and yes, there are great dramatic moments of that preaching as the means of grace, of equipping the people of God. And then what do the people of God do? As they're persecuted, as they're scattered, they go into various communities, they go into various callings, and by their lives and by their word, they spread the Word of God, and the church grows. New churches are planted, new churches arise up, and the nations come to call upon Christ. My brothers in the ministry, those of you training for it, our presence and ministry is a testament not to us, but to Christ's desire that his people be equipped. We must feel the weight of this responsibility, letting that weight crush from within us our pride, our laziness, our selfishness, which are so natural to us and which manifest themselves so glaringly in the ministry. Brothers, let this calling crush out the sin within you, but don't be crushed by the calling itself. Remember, and this is Paul's point in the passage, it is Christ who divides the gifts. It is Christ who apportions the grace. It is Christ who will equip you to fulfill your calling. And that applies to every one of you who know Christ. Your Savior is the conquering King, and he has issued to you a royal summons to service. He has equipped you for that service. Are you consciously about that calling? Are you pursuing what you know to be your general duty so that you may discover your particular duties? What is holding you back from heeding your Savior's call to duty? Let us, brothers and sisters, as God's people, as his royal subjects, let us examine ourselves in light of our calling and our capacity that God has given to us. Let us repent of the sin which distracts us from that duty, and let us, with hearts inflamed with love for our conquering King, perform our duty to the honor and the glory of his and our Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Our great Heavenly Father, we thank you for the victory of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that death could not hold him, the grave could not bind him. We thank you for his resurrection and his ascension to your right hand. We thank you that in all the various ways we think of him, we are to think of him as King. He is our shepherd, he is our brother, he is our Savior, he is our best friend, he is our King. And, oh God, what a glorious privilege and calling you have given to us to be his royal subjects. Lord, thank you for conquering our sin. Thank you for rescuing us from sin and death and hell. Please inflame our hearts with a desire to serve our King, for we carry with us his name in everything that we think and say and do. Humble us, Heavenly Father. Encourage and excite us about the duty to which you've called us, and give us wisdom as individuals as we pursue those particular duties and that particular giftedness with which you've blessed us. And please grant that all of us, no matter what our capacity for service, no matter what the details of our duty, would be zealous to serve our King and to love and encourage one another in our respective duties. God, thank you for your word. Please cause your word to bear fruit among us. Thank you, Lord, for each one gathered here, for their attentiveness and patience in this as we've looked at your word. Bless us, Heavenly Father, for your honor and glory, that we may proclaim all the more the excellencies of our King. We pray in the name of Christ our King. Amen.